Now we will turn as usual to the letter of Paul to the Romans in the New Testament. If you are a visitor, we invite you to turn there with us in your own Bible or the one you will find in front of you, and to keep your Bible open during the exposition and preaching of God's holy word. Romans chapter 5, from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, these 10 very wonderful, though somewhat difficult, verses. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. May God indeed bless this very significant portion of his word to our hearts and to our minds this morning. Now, for many Sunday mornings, we have been engaged, as you realize, in a study of the great letter of Paul to the Romans, probably the most important letter in all of human history that has ever been penned. The letter in the New Testament that more than any other letter has, in fact, affected Christians throughout the running ages and centuries. And this morning, we have reached the second half of the fifth chapter of Romans, and it's obviously important to have your Bible open there, particularly because of the somewhat involved reasoning of the apostle in these 10 verses. Now, I found it very significant in my preparation for this morning's service and the exposition of God's word to look at a number of commentaries on this portion of the fifth chapter. And I'm sure you would have noticed, if you have any commentary at all in your Christian library on the book of Romans, you would have noticed, as I did, how the commentators almost vie with one another to describe the first half of Romans 5 in euphoric terms. They speak of it as being the most wonderfully exalting portion of the chapter, as it describes what God has done to reconcile us to himself, and what are the fruits of justification in our Christian lives, that it has achieved peace with God, you remember, and access to his presence so gloriously, and the hope of glory at the last, and the ability to face all manner of suffering and loss with abundant hope and joy. But what is also interesting about these same commentators, when they come to the second half of Romans 5, they are united in describing the difficulties and the complexities of verses 12 to 21. For instance, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his voluminous commentary on Romans, says this is one of the most difficult passages of the entire New Testament. Another says Paul leads us into some of the deepest and most difficult truths in the epistle. Now, I wanted to pause at those points when I read these comments on Romans 5, 12 to 21, and say, well, if that is true, what about chapters 9 through 11, that in many ways I think are much more complex and difficult for us? But nevertheless, this is one of these places in Scripture where, congregation, we need to gird up the loins of our minds, as Peter exhorts us in his first epistle. That is to say, we need to concentrate our thinking upon this passage, to give ourselves over to an understanding of the mighty truths that the apostle is here explaining and expounding to us. And the reason I say that is this: these truths lie at the very center of the Christian gospel and the biblical revelation of the grace of God. An understanding of what Paul is saying here is essential, in other words, for an understanding of apostolic Christianity. And what we need this morning is not a lazy mind or frame of mind, but to apply ourselves and concentrate ourselves to a grasping of these essential truths of the gospel. Now, I'm going to present them to you this morning in a simplified way. Some of you may think even in an over-simplified way. But so many Christians in this age have not considered these truths, and in great sections of the Christian church, they are no longer taught. Now, you remember that in verses 1 through 11, the first half, Paul has traced all the blessings that we receive in Christ to one great event, and that is the death of the Lord Jesus as our sin-bearer and representative. If you look at verse 6 and 8 and 10, his death is mentioned again and again. When we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that Christ died for us when we were yet without strength. Or verse 10, if we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, and so forth. Every blessing that we receive as Christians in our justification comes, says Paul, from the fountain of Christ's death. The one event is responsible for every blessing we enjoy, the death of Christ. And you see, this leads to an inevitable question, which Paul now anticipates in verses 12 through 21. How can the act of one man affect the lives of so many? For instance, our lives today in the 20th century are separated by the running centuries, 2,000 years almost, since Christ died. How can that act, the question is, still have an effectiveness in our lives today? How can the event of Calvary affect so many who are so far removed from it? And Paul's answer, we are going to see this morning in these verses, is that he draws an analogy, a comparison between two men and two deeds and two results which flow from what these two men did for humanity. So first of all, there are two men, Adam and Christ, You notice that in verses 12 and 14 to 15 and verse 18, there are two deeds, one of disobedience, the other of obedience. In verse 19, there are two results, sin in the one case, Adam's case, justification and righteousness in the other case, what Christ has wrought for us. In verses 12 and 18 and also other verses. Now, beloved, this is the crucial issue. The act of one man affects the many. And this is what Paul returns to again and again and again in this section of his epistle. The one did this, he says, the many suffered. The one was obedient, the many were blessed. Through the act of the one, sin came into the world and death followed it. And through the act of the other, justification came into the world and eternal life followed upon its heels. And I want to remind you before we look at this threefold division of the passage that Paul's main emphasis is upon what the one man, Jesus Christ, has done for his people, the many. And while Adam is important, there is a sense in which Adam is the foil against which the work of Christ maintains greater glory. And the real emphasis in this passage is upon the amazing things that Jesus Christ has done for his people by his obedience and his life of righteousness. Hence, you notice, through the ending section, much more is the theme of the apostle. How much more, he says, has Christ wrought for us by what he is and what he has done on our behalf. Now look at these three things with me. First of all, there are two men, Adam and Christ, verses 12 and 14 and 15, and again in verse 18. Therefore, in verse 12, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. And then there's a parenthesis almost, and later Paul picks up with the work of the other man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there are two men, congregation, that are of life-changing importance for us all. The first is Adam, and the second is Jesus Christ. And it's abundantly clear, if you think it through, that both of them are historical figures, and that's my first point. Adam was an historical figure, as the Lord Jesus Christ was an historical figure. And Paul takes this for granted. Now, it's necessary for me to emphasize this because many people in liberal churches and many seminaries that are liberal and many liberal professors of theology totally deny the historicity of Adam. They take it that Paul is meaning by the term Adam, mankind in general. And you remember that the Hebrew word Adam or Adam simply means man. It is a generic word. And they say, of course, Paul is intending it here simply in a generic sense. In no way, they say, does Scripture teach a literal and historical figure of Adam in the book of Genesis and in this passage in Romans. Now, what I need to tell you with no holds barred is that Paul takes the historicity of these two men for granted. Christ, by whose obedience to the Father we are justified, was an historical figure. And the argument, you must see, depends also on his counterpart, Adam, being a literal historical figure. Because if we are ransomed and redeemed by a real historical Jesus, We cannot explain away Paul's argument that we have been ruined by an unreal, unhistorical Adam. The argument fails precisely at that point. Both of these men must be historical characters. The last Adam who saves us is an historical person. The first Adam who ruined us is likewise an historical person. Now, I trust that all of you indeed are committed to that belief, because if you tamper with the historicity of Adam, you have tampered with the whole doctrine of biblical salvation that is based on it here in this passage. And we believe, I trust in this congregation, that the early chapters of Genesis are not merely representative or mythical, but they describe literal biblical history, whatever unbelieving scientists may have to say about them. Now, the second thing I want to say is this, that these two men, according to the apostle in this passage, are not merely historical figures who lived in time, but they are representative figures as well. They are representative figures not just of individual families, but of whole humanities. Two different humanities. I believe it was the old Puritan Thomas Goodwin, upon whose writings I once started a Master of Theology thesis that sadly I've never been able to complete. It was the 16th, 17th century Puritan Thomas Goodwin, who said significantly, there are really only two men in this world who have ever lived. One was Adam, and the other was Jesus Christ, and all other men are in the loins of the one or of the other. Now you see, there is Adam the first, the representative or federal head of the whole human race. And God so constituted him that when he acted not only for himself, but he acted as the representative of all humanity that would issue from him right down to the furthest limits and fringes of time itself. And similarly, Paul is teaching, Christ has been constituted by God his Father as the representative or federal head of another humanity, a new humanity, issuing from his life and death and resurrection, which God is in process of bringing into being in this present age of the gospel. So that when Adam acts, he acts for all men, and when Christ acts, he acts for all men who have been united to him by faith in his redeeming work, and he is their representative of a new humanity. Now you may say to me this morning, well, this is a very strange idea, and I need to get used to it. But is it so strange, I ask you? In the Old Testament, it occurs frequently. In the historical books, for instance, there is the classic illustration of the battle between David and Goliath, but all you children in the congregation know, and perhaps it is your favorite Bible story. You remember that David was chosen as Israel's representative in battle against the giant Goliath as the Philistines' representative. Now you see, as you read of that encounter in the book of 1 Samuel, when these two men came together in battle, it was not really a meeting of two individuals, little David with his sling and five polished stones from the brook, and the giant Goliath with his massive sword and armor. They were representatives of two nations, David for Israel, Goliath for the Philistines. So when the result of that battle came, the victory was not David's personal victory, and the defeat was not Goliath's personal defeat. they performed not for themselves alone, but for the nation they represented, for David's whole side, as it were. It was a glorious victory. Israel gained the victory because David gained it for them. Or again in the book of Genesis, you remember, when Abraham met with that mysterious figure Melchizedek, he paid tithes to Melchizedek. And the book of Hebrews tells us that Levi, who was still in the loins of Abraham, not yet born, also paid tithes to Melchizedek, hence the superiority of the Melchizedek priesthood over the Levitical priesthood. Or again, in the case of that great sin of Achan in the book of Joshua, you remember that when God saw that sin, all Israel was judged because of that sin. It was Achan's individual sin, but it was Israel's responsibility, as they were defeated in battle and cried to the Lord for the reason. There is the idea of representation everywhere in Scripture, of a representative head. Now, in the same sense, God has established Adam as the federal head of the old humanity, to which we all belong by birth. And Jesus Christ has been established by him as the head of the new humanity, to which believers only are joined by faith. And what the one did by his disobedience has affected all men, and what the other did by his obedience affects the many. As there are many modern parallels in our world today, we have in this country the House of Representatives. And as I understand the political system here, when a representative votes in that House of Representatives, he votes not just for himself, but for his whole constituency, incidentally, whether they agree with him or not. When the president, elected by this nation, signs an international agreement in Japan, all of us are included in that agreement. The act of the one involves the many. Or again, an even more poignant illustration of this principle is in the voting practices of the trades unions. You may have seen on television a trades union meeting being televised. And a vote is being taken, and a little man stands up from the back of the company, and the man at the front says, "And how many votes is that?" And he says, 3 million. Because he represents the constituency of 3 million others who are in his particular union. And when we realize this, and apply it biblically, congregation, we should tremble, tremble, tremble as we see the action of our father Adam as he decided for the whole human race that he represented to bring them down by sin under God's judgment to eternal perdition. He brought all of us into the consequences of that, his one sin, and brought us under the just and holy condemnation of the sovereign Lord until and unless a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. Adam is the head of the old union. Christ is the head of the new. Now what it comes down to, people of God, is this. What union are you in this morning? I had a friend in labor relations who told me occasionally at trade union meetings, one man may say to another, "And which union are you in?" And he would say the name of the union. And the first man might say, "Oh, but that's a bad deal." Brothers and sisters, our union in Adam is that bad deal. Are you still under it this morning? Or have you come into that other glorious union of which Jesus Christ is the representative head, where you have bowed before his sovereign kingship and said, I am a helpless sinner, unable to save myself, under the wrath and condemnation of God because of the sin of Adam, of which I am guilty, added to which are all my own sins and iniquities, taking me to eternal perdition at last. And by faith I come to you, that representative head of a new humanity, that I might be planted into the right union. There are two figures. Secondly, there are two deeds. Look at verses 12 to 14. Disobedience or obedience. Sin entered into the world through one man, verse 12, and through sin death came, and it passed upon all men, and so forth. Now Paul is telling us how the sin of the one man affected the many. There are three stages, you notice. Sin entered the world through one man, verse 12a. Now, Paul doesn't go into the details of how sin entered the world, but we know from the book of Genesis, and it's interesting that he doesn't lay the responsibility for sin entering the world upon Eve, who was the prime mover, in a sense, of that whole desperate scenario of Genesis 3. He rightly and biblically puts the responsibility upon Adam, created in the image of God, the head of his family, the head of the whole human race, the representative of us all. Sin entered through his disobedience. And secondly, death entered through sin, because death is part of sin's penalty, verse 12b. And then, says the apostle, death spread to all men. Death came to all men because all sinned. Now, Paul is not dealing with abstract theology, you notice, because all of us in the world today are confronted with two insurmountable facts, the evidence for which is everywhere around us, the universality of sin. Wherever you turn in the world, you see it. In the most heathen, unenlightened nation, in the most sophisticated, technological nation of the world today, the pattern of sin is everywhere, universal. And you see its fruit, the universality of death. If there's one thing certain about every one of us this morning, it's this, that we're going to die. Now it should be manifest to us that sin has entered the world and spread to all men because of Adam's sin. And death, as the aftermath and consequences judicially of human sin, has become the experience also that is universal. Now, how do we account for it? Why are we all as we are by birth and nature? Why is sin and death so universal and inevitable? There are many unbiblical answers. I mentioned one to you at the beginning of this exposition. The liberal Christian will say, well, Adam, of course, was not a real historical figure, and that account of the Garden of Eden is mythological rather than historical. So he stands for us in this passage in Romans 5 as simply mankind. And we are all under judgment, not because of his disobedience that has affected all of us, but because of our own disobedience. In other words, we simply follow the pattern that Adam began for us. And that is not what Paul is teaching. What he is teaching, if you examine his language closely, is this: that the fall of man into sin and all the effects that it has had so disastrously upon humanity are the result of one man's sin of which all of us are guilty in Adam. Look at verses 13 and 14. It's not just that all men sin since Adam sin like Adam, or as Adam sinned, but all men were implicated in Adam's sinning and ruined in that act of disobedience. Verse 12c, in this way death came to all men because all sinned, and by implication he is saying sinned in Adam. And then in verses 13 and 14, for before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. Now you see, that argument confirms that we sinned in Adam and are guilty in Adam. Because Moses, Paul, simply putting this, is saying between the days of Adam and the days of Moses, when there was no written law to guide men's conduct, all men continued to die. Why did they die? When there was no written law of God's commandments defining and identifying what sin is. Well, says the apostle, the evidence is clear. Death is the wages of sin. And all men in that period, from Adam to Moses, even though there was no written law, died, which shows that they were guilty of sin, even though they were not guilty in terms of breaking any written law or code. We were all ruined in Adam's sin. When he sinned, he did so as the federal head of the old humanity, involving all of his posterity to the furthest limits and fringes of time itself. Now, do you object to that? Do you say, how can God be just to hold us responsible for the original sin of Adam, our forefather? How can the one act of Adam affect us all? And the answer is, because that is the way that God constituted his relationship between mankind and himself. It was a covenant relationship. It was a representational relationship. As the Puritans said, Adam was our common head. God made it so. And you see, if you deny that, you are bound to deny the other side of Paul's reasoning as well, which is so essential to the Christian gospel, because he goes on to say, the other act of Christ's obedience, his life and death, has made the many righteous. What happens in the case of the one deed happens correspondingly, but much more richly, as we'll see, in the other deed. And the comparison becomes a contrast. Verse 15, the gift is not like the trespass, he says. Verse 15, much more, the grace of God has abounded, much more. Those who receive the abundance of grace, grace abounded, much more. Verse 20, the very nature of what Adam did and Christ did are contrasted rather than compared. Adam in self-centeredness and self-indulgence disobeyed and brought down the whole human race. Christ, by self-offering and self-sacrifice, gave himself in obedience to God and brought countless blessings to his people who were in the new humanity. Now that's very important, you see, to keep the two strands of the argument together. If you separate the one, you lose the other. All men are in Adam guilty. Those who are in Christ are justified and made righteous. Now let me say that what Paul teaches here is that we have gained in Christ far more than we ever lost in Adam, you see. And as you look at these two deeds, you can say with the hymn writer, in Christ the sons of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. We have in Christ much more, says the apostle, repeated twice, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, verse 20. God was doing something infinitely greater and better in Christ than Adam lost for us at the fall. If you want an illustration, probably it would be like this. An old painting is in course of restoration. And when the work is finished by some master restorationist, a member of the public comes into the gallery and looks at the picture that he'd seen before in his unrestored state, and he says, "Why, this is better than the original was." Now, of course it isn't, really. But when God works in Christ for lost man's salvation, truly we will be able to say in glory, this is better than the original ever was. Even Adam, in his perfect state of innocence, did not have the blessings that we have who are united in union with Christ. Why? Verse 15. The gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Verse 17. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life by one man, Jesus Christ. You see, it's not just that the old reign of sin is done for, and the new reign of grace begins in Jesus Christ, but God is making us to reign as kings and priests before him in this life. There is infinitely more that is infinitely better and more wonderful in what Christ has wrought for us by becoming the second head of a new humanity and our representative, to whom we are united by faith. And that's what I want to look at thirdly, the two results flowing from the two deeds of the two men, and they are sin and justification. Sin entered the world through one man, verse 12, death through sin, death came to all men. Verse 18, so the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all. Verse 19, so through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Now what has happened, the apostle says, is this, that if you and I are united to that new humanity in Jesus Christ, what has happened is that grace is reigning in our lives. God has brought us back to himself in a new and richer way of communion than we would ever have known even in Adam in his unfallen state. The agreement that he has negotiated, in other words, as our covenant head, overflows with blessings beyond description and beyond comparison. Now you see it in three things. The kingdom language of these verses, and by that I mean the use of the word reign. It's three times used, verses 14 and 17 and 21, where Paul says, sin reigned unto death, but grace reigns now unto righteousness. And we reign in life by Jesus Christ. There is kingdom language. These are royal blessings. This is a state into which God's people have entered that is way and beyond anything that Adam ever knew. Secondly, there is superlative language in these verses. The Greek word perisuo is used, which means to abound, to overflow like a river overflowing its banks. But Paul is not content with using that word, the comparative word. He goes on to the superlative. He puts a preposition in front of the verb and he says, "Hupa perisuo." It has exceedingly abounded, the grace of God. It exists in even greater abundance to the new humanity in Christ. So that although Adam's disobedience reigned through sin to death, there has been a lavish extravagance about the grace of the Lord Jesus that the new humanity has received. In quantity and in quality, it is superb. And it's Lloyd-Jones, I believe, who says, there is nothing parsimonious about grace. Nothing niggling. Grace, he says, is God's superlative generosity in Jesus Christ. There is the kingdom language. There is the superlative language. But you see, there is thirdly the a fortiori reasoning. That is to say, from the lesser to the greater. That's why the words much more come in. How much more did God's grace overflow to the many, verse 15b. How much more, verse 17, will the recipients of God's abundant grace and gift of righteousness reign in life through Jesus Christ? So in summary, what he is teaching is this. Christ will raise to life many more than Adam will drag to death. At least in terms of the quality of their salvation, if not the quantity. God's grace will flow in more abundant blessings than the consequences of Adam's sin brought us into. Now, it's a very challenging thought, but I convey it to you in the words of John Calvin as we finish. The grace of Christ, says Calvin, belongs to a greater number than the condemnation contracted by the first man. Now, think of that. Congregation, it is mind-blowing. But Calvin says, in the end, in the glory, there will be more people justified and made righteous by Christ than were condemned to perish through their union with Adam. And if you doubt it, again he goes on to say, if the fall of Adam had the effect of producing the ruin of the many, the grace of God is much more efficacious in benefiting many, since it is granted that Christ is much more powerful to save than Adam is to destroy. And Charles Hodge, commenting on this passage, says, "The benefits of redemption shall far outweigh the evils of the fall." That is here clearly asserted. And he goes on to say, but the reason for this is that Christ exalts his people to a far higher state of being than our race, if unfallen, could ever have obtained. We are united to the Son of God himself. Through him, we have the status of being sons and daughters of the living God. Adam never had that, except by creation. He was, in a general sense, a Son of God. And Hodge says, because of the blessings of redemption which are not to be confined to the human race, That is to say, through the church, God's wisdom is going to be shown to the principalities and powers in heaven through the ages of the ages. They're going to stand in wonder at the marvel of man's salvation. That's why Christ's righteousness and representation of us is so much more glorious and effectual than Adam's work was in plunging us into ruination. And then he says, Christ's work is glorious because the number of the saved shall doubtless exceed the number of the lost. Isn't that staggering? If he's correct, he goes on to say, the comparison in glory will be like the inmates of a prison in this world to the mass of the community. In other words, the mass of the community are the glorified, and those who enter into perdition will be like the few inmates of a prison by comparison. Now I leave you with this interpretation. Would to God that it were true. Certainly we know that the seed of Abraham will be like the sand upon the seashore, innumerable, and as the stars of heaven, uncountable above us. And what it says to us, congregation, is the urgency of world evangelization. If these things are true, if grace superabounds, huper perisua, in Christ, how much obligation there is on you and on me to bring the glorious news of the second humanity and its head, Jesus Christ, to all men everywhere, that they might enter into the glory, and that the place of perdition be at the last day like the inmates of the prison compared to the mass of the community of the redeemed. Now as I finish, whether we are condemned or justified, whether we are spiritually alive or spiritually dead, whether we are slaves of sin in this world or reigning in life over sin and death and hell, depends upon which humanity we belong to this morning. Let me tell you which humanity you belong to. There's not one of us here this morning who does not belong to the old humanity by birth and by nature. That unites us to the terrible state into which Adam brought his posterity to the end of the world. And the only way that you can become a member of the new humanity is by being incorporated by faith into Jesus Christ, your new representative head. My friend, are you in a bad union this morning? Or are you in the best and only union that you can ever be in? And that is the question with which I leave you this morning. Have you a faith union with Jesus Christ? Because if you have, all that he has accomplished by his life and death becomes yours immediately by faith, mine immediately through faith, and will lead to an eternity of glory and of bliss with him, our representative head, forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this morning we find this passage, oh, so deeply challenging, so greatly enriching, expanding our minds with the liberality of that grace of God that is never, never parsimonious, but free and abounding toward needy sinners. Oh, may we make that great determination in our lives, that though by nature and birth we are in union with Adam, headed for perdition and everlasting and eternal loss. We need not be there, but in the best of unions with Jesus Christ, our federal head, and through him that justification and that righteousness that leads us to eternal life. May it be so, in his name. Amen.